Chapter 4, and just as a reminder, or just kind of to set the stage, in the book of Ephesians, Paul spends the first 3.5 chapters telling us who we are. He spends the first a little over half of the book of Ephesians just describing who we are in Christ Jesus, the blessings that we have, the blessings of sanctification, the blessings of election, our identity in Jesus Christ. And then, in chapter 4, he makes a transition and he starts describing, again, still describing the blessings. He describes the blessings that we have in the church, in the body of Christ, and leadership and gifts that God has given to the church so that we could grow up into maturity, into the fullness of Jesus Christ. And then, starting in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul transitions into a teaching on ethics. In other words, what he does is he says, in light of who we are in Christ Jesus, in light of the incredible blessings that God has given us, how then shall we live? How then shall we live knowing who we are in Christ Jesus? And Paul's basic imagery here is that he calls us to live as children of the light, no longer as those stumbling around in the darkness. He calls us to put off our old garments of sin and put on the new garments of Jesus Christ. And then in 4:25 through 5:20, Paul gives 6 concrete examples of what this means. 6 concrete examples of what it means to put off the old garments of sin and put on the new garment of Jesus Christ. And in all of these examples, Paul begins with a command, and then he gives the reason behind the command. And so let's read verses 25 through 30. We're backtracking just a little bit from last week, in part to help you see the structure and just the reminder of it. Paul writes, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of your redemption." Okay, so just backtracking a little bit last week, the first command he gives is to speak the truth. And the reason he gives is we speak the truth because we are members of one body. It doesn't make sense to, you know, your head does not lie to your foot, nor your foot to your head, unless something is really miswired in your brain. Okay? It just doesn't happen. The second command he gives is don't nurse your anger. And the reason he gives for it is that when you nurse your anger, you open the door to Satan. You provide a great opportunity for him to come in and wreak greater destruction. And for those of you who weren't here last week, let me encourage you to get a CD or listen to that teaching online, because it really is amazing how many ways, one, that we don't speak the truth, and two, how our anger takes over. And also with that regard, how many ways are sometimes our Christian culture takes the idea of all anger being bad, or that we're wrong if we're ever angry with our spouse or anyone else, when what the text says is be angry, sin not. And so we spend a lot of time hashing that out. So let me encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to listen to that. But then the third command, excuse me, and picking up with new content this week, is the third command is don't steal, instead work. Look at verse 28. It says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer." And just before I read the rest of the verse, I just want to make one quick comment there. Notice that Paul assumes that there are some in his audience who have been stealing. And I think that's significant because it helps us remember that Paul's teaching, and remember, this is a teaching for the church, is still for broken people. That Paul understands that there are those among the body of Christ who are struggling with all of these things that Paul mentions. You know, many times it's really easy, especially in, you know, in Christian circles, to think of the negative things as those things that happen outside of the church. And yet we all struggle with different aspects of these things. Okay? He says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Okay? So the command is, don't steal, instead work. But did you notice the very clear reason that Paul gives? The reason Paul gives that we are to work instead of steal is so that we will have something to share with others. Did you catch that? We are called to do honest work for our living and not to steal. And do you realize that scriptures really only give us two reasons why we should work? The first reason is so that we could provide for ourselves and our families so that we will not be a burden to others. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says very clearly, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." Okay, Paul was very clear in his teaching. He was telling the Thessalonians that if there's someone amongst you who's too lazy to get out and work, then don't feed him. And guess what his hunger will do? It will help him get motivated to work. Now, notice that Paul, in just a couple quick things there. First of all, Paul doesn't say if anyone does not work. He says if a man will not work. We all know people who are struggling to find a job, to find a way to provide for themselves and their family. That's not what Paul's talking about there. He's talking about others that we all know. I mean, if we did a poll, I think every one of us could come up with that relative who will not work. Every one of us in our families, if you go far enough, almost, will find someone who knows, you know, we all know someone who has ability, has, you know, may even have training, education, or whatever, but there's always a reason why they can't hold a job, won't hold a job. That's what Paul's talking about there. But so the first reason that Scripture gives that we are to work is so that we are not a burden on others. But the second reason that he gives here in Ephesians is so that we will have something to share with others. Paul has just stated that one of the reasons we work is so that we can help others. We work so that we can provide for our family, and so that we will have funds available when someone needs help. Think of how radically different that is than our American concept of work. All right, when Debbie and I first moved here to Lawrence in 1999, we were greatly encouraged and refreshed by the Midwest work ethic. All our neighbors around us, they worked really hard, they held good jobs, and everyone we came in contact with, there was just this real strong sense of a work ethic. Where we came from, there was a tremendous amount of what we would call a welfare-based economy and mentality. There was a much higher level of entitlement and expectation of others to take care of us. And so when we moved here, it was like a night and day, and wow, this is so wonderful, and this is so refreshing. And there are many good things about a Midwest work ethic. However, over time, what I've realized is it's just as broken. It's just as broken because of what is done with that work ethic. And what I mean by that is, think about the American concept of work. Why do people in our world, in our communities, why do we work so hard? Why do we, you know, why do so many people work extra hours, overtime, extra jobs, et cetera, et cetera? Well, unfortunately, the American concept of work is so often about accumulating things and or power. The American concept is that we work so that we can afford to play. We work so that we can drive a nice car, live in a nice house, have cable TV, and eat out all the time. We work so that we want to work so that we can make a good living so that we can pay for our hobbies and our new toys. And this has some simple but ugly names: materialism and greed. And we all struggle with it. It is constantly hammered at us from all directions. TV commercials, conversations with people in the workplace, outside of the workplace. There's always this carrot dangled out in front of us that says, this is what your money is for. Well, question, in the midst of that, how much of our income goes to helping others? And I think this certainly includes what we put in an offering basket, but it goes much further as well. You know, last week or week before last, I forget time-wise, you know, there was that huge Powerball winning. It was split between someone in Kansas City, Missouri, and someone in Arizona. And I don't want to get into all the, you know, the complicated issue of gambling and, you know, lotteries and all that sort of stuff. But I want you to just imagine for a moment, what would you do if you suddenly won or were given an incredible stash of money? You know what research has shown on people who become suddenly wealthy? Is research over and over shows that the vast majority of people still spend their money in the same percentages as when they were, quote, poor. And what that tells me is that so much of the time we use our, quote, poverty or our barely getting by mentality to justify and explain why we spend everything or most everything we have on ourselves. We say the thing that's holding us back is not having enough. And there are times that that is true. But there's also a real struggle that we have that we think it's just ours. And you need to understand these things I'm sharing with you today are things that Debbie and I wrestle with ourselves a lot. And in fact, like the next part I want to get into is one that is a huge struggle in America today. And that is the issue of debt. And you see how it all plays in together. Okay? You know, one of the biggest reasons that people do not have any extra income to share is because we are shackled in debt. This week I just did, you know, a quick Google search to see what the average American has on credit card debt. And the average American has $7,150 in credit card debt. Now, here's the best part and the worst part of that. Only half of Americans have credit card debt. So you know what that tells us? That tells us that while the average is $7,150, the average of those who do carry credit card debt is $15,328. And then on top of that, most have car loans, student loans, and a home mortgage. And please, and some of these things I'm going to address right here are things that we all, that most of us struggle with. Debbie and I got in a hole several years ago that we are just starting to see the light of day to dig out of in these things. So this is not meant to condemn in any sort of way. It's meant just to open our eyes to see that as children of light, as those who are reaping the incredible blessings of Christ Jesus, God is calling us to move forward and to learn how to live differently because of who we are. And debt is one of those things that shackles us because it's just continues to grow on us. And you know, as parents, it's real critical that we help our children learn this lesson as well. You know what one of the first things your kids will get in their college mailbox? Credit card applications. They're now 18. They can sign for themselves. In fact, many of them, I'm sure, will get it when they're, you know, I imagine my daughter will get her first credit card application while she's still living in her house, because she'll be 18 then before she goes. And how tempting is that? Sign here, you can have $1,000 to spend any way you want, and it'll only cost you $24 a month for the rest of your life, and you'll never pay it off. Well, they don't tell you that last part. But once they start pounding on the interest, you will never pay it. You will never pay it off at $24 a month. But it's only $24 a month, and I got $1,000. I can buy this new toy. I can buy the car. I can. We all know how easy that is to get caught up in. And yet Romans 13:8 says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." Now, folks, I'm not going to make the jump that some do and say that all debt is wrong. Scripture, I don't believe, says that. However, I do believe it teaches that borrowing more than you can pay is not living in the light. It's still being clothed in the darkness. If we cannot afford something today, we probably will not be able to afford it when the bill comes in. Credit cards can be valuable tools when they are used wisely. And when they are not, they become chains and shackles that destroy our desire and our ability to both give back to God and to give to those who are in need. And that's a very basic principle that we've got to learn more clearly. Paul talks very specifically there about stealing. And you know, stealing is one of those things that, you know, especially in church circles, we think, oh, well, I don't do that. And yet, we often do in subtle ways. We often do in ways that we don't think of, per se, as stealing. Or, you know, many of us have, you know, even instances of outright stealing in our past that we feel great shame over. Well, again, what do you do with that? You bring it into the light. You confess it. You talk about it. And you allow God to bring the forgiveness and healing that He comes with that. But you know, there are many forms of stealing in America that are legal, and that we often turn a blind eye to. Okay, for example, and please don't turn me off till you've listened to what I've said, especially if you've been through this painful process. Bankruptcy. In America, there is a legal way to eliminate your debts. And please understand, I know that there are times that it is the only option. And there are times there are many people who've gotten to that point because of things completely out of their control. But the vast majority of bankruptcies in America are the result of just accumulating more and more debt. Sometimes they are even planned out. A number of years ago, a good friend of mine was telling the story. He'd recently gotten out of college, and someone he knew at a Christian university had pre-planned her bankruptcy. She had gotten credit card after credit card, and she had researched it and found out how long they can go back and take things back and all sorts of stuff, and she had just bought it all up to the max. She had survived the payments for just the right amount of time, and she filed bankruptcy and then got married. Now, that doesn't, you know, there's certainly the laws are, you know, hopefully today they've closed even more of those loopholes. But everything she did was legal. But it was still a form of stealing. And those are traps that are so easy for us to fall into. But one of Paul's points here is that if we are walking in the light, if we are living as children of the light, then we will work to provide for our own family and to have some extra so that we can share with those who are in need. And for those of you like us, who are sitting there thinking, well, that just doesn't seem possible because, you know, everything we have is already accounted for. Absolutely. But let me encourage you to start working on a plan, to start looking at how you can get those things paid off, and learn how you can live without that next new car yet. Without, you know, those things that we think that we have to have. Because our world is just constantly pounding on us this message of materialism. And yet children of the light have a much greater purpose for the funds that we work for. To provide for our families and to give to others who are genuinely in need. So Paul's command is don't steal, and the reason is so that you will have something to share. And then the fourth command he gives in this section is to use your tongue for building up and not tearing down. Look at verse 29. And I want you to just think of how encompassing this command really is. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Okay, first of all, notice how overarching this command is. You know, he doesn't say try to limit the unwholesome talk that comes out of your mouth. He doesn't say, and have most of what you say be building up to others. He sets the standard very, very high. And please, when you hear me say set the standard, maybe a better way to say it is he sets the ideal. Paul knows when he makes this kind of statement that we will continually fall short of this. And those are opportunities for confession and repentance and brokenness. But children of the light, we are called to use our tongues for building up, not tearing down. And notice the reason he gives, and then we'll come back and look at it more closely. Look at verse 30. The reason that he gives for using our tongues for building up instead of tearing down is so that we will not grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 30. He says, and when you use your tongues properly, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Question. How hard is it to tame the tongue? James, in essence, says that it's beyond our power. It's beyond our ability. That the tongue is a force that only God can deal with. And so there is the critical beginning place that begins by just confessing the many ways that we use our speech, we use our tongues for tearing down instead of building up. Let me just give you some examples. Okay, first of all, it's just vulgarity. The other day I was sitting in McDonald's answering emails before a meeting, and there were three people in the booth behind me. And it was, I'm guessing, though I don't know this for certain, it was three generations. It was grandpa, son, and granddaughter is what it looked like to me. Though the granddaughter is probably 25, 30. And I just remember being amazed at how almost every third word was some four-letter vulgarity coming out. And I just remember sitting there thinking, you know, this is uncomfortable. This is not a nice place to be. And I'm very thankful my children aren't with me. Okay, and again, this is McDonald's. Now, what you need to understand is I'm going to assume that these are individuals who are not in Christ. They don't know any better. They don't know any different. It's not my place to judge them. But what I want to point out is the uncomfortableness that I felt with that. And yet, even in Christian circles, it's more and more common for unwholesome words to be used with great freedom. And when I say freedom, I don't mean in the sense of if you use those words, you're a horrible person or anything like that, but in the sense of children of the light, I believe God calls to learn to speak differently. And it is just that. It is a learning process. You know, I grew up... it's all right. I think I've told her this before anyway. My daughter's in the room, so it complicates things a little bit. But, you know, I grew up and in elementary school. I had the foulest mouth of any... You know, I was right up there. After all, I was a preacher's kid, so I had to prove I wasn't a preacher's kid kind of thing. All right? And... through junior high, it continued, and about my freshman year in high school, I just kind of one day said, you know, this is not good. And over the next several months, I just had a very focused, concentrated effort to stop using that kind of language. And for the most part, through God's grace, I succeeded. And I tell you that not to say, oh, well, look at Daryl's this wonderful person, but just to let you know, it is possible. It's not your native language. Even if that was the native language in the house you grew up, you can relearn those patterns. And God smiles and takes great delight as you struggle to learn to speak differently. Don't let any unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. Other ways that it comes out. Sexual innuendo. Our culture, our world is all about sex. Debbie and I watched a movie last night that thought it had great promise, and then that was pretty much most of what it was about. Okay, it's kind of one of those borderlines. Do we keep watching? Is there going to be something else? You know, there was some redeeming things in it. But sexual innuendo creeps into so many conversations, so much of what happens. And, you know, you're at work or you're in a context with other people and these things are coming up, and it's so easy just to nod your head and laugh and join in and add your own parts to it. And yet, one thing that I've seen so clearly in our ministry is how much damage that really is done there. How much damage is done as the beautiful gift of our sexuality that God has given us is cheapened and degraded through being the butt of jokes and being talked, you know, ungodly sexual things talked and joked about in ways that seem wonderful and light and cute and all those things. One of the best examples I have of this, of how it comes full circle, is a woman I know who was constantly in the middle of sexual innuendo and jokes and stuff in her workplace. And then one of her bosses started to sexually harass her. And then guess what kind of trap she was now in? Because everyone in the office, everyone around them, her, had heard her willingly engage in the banter for so long that now how do you tell that it's any different? You see, our speech has such an impact on how we live out our lives. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time on the command to speak the truth. But I want to come back to that again today because of the reason that we are to not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. Paul says that we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You say, well, how do lies do that? Well, what is one of the names for the Holy Spirit? the Spirit of truth. In fact, one of the things that I so often tell wives who are calling me, you know, that I'm working with in the ministry, and they're trying to figure out, you know, if their husband is finally being truthful or not, or if he's still lying, etc., is one of the things I always tell them is just continue to seek the Father. Because your Father places an incredibly high value on truth. And I can't tell you how many times just that statement I've seen wives just kind of go, oh, yeah, he does, doesn't he? Because truth is of an incredible value to God. And so when we deceive, when we lie, when we are dishonest, we are grieving the Holy Spirit of God because His nature is truth. Other ways that it comes into play are, you know, it says, don't let anything come out of your mouth except what builds others up. How much of our words in our relationships, especially in our marriage, end up tearing our spouse rather than building them up? It's so easy to get focused on their brokenness. After all, their brokenness hurts us greatly. And yet I can't tell you how often I hear of couples going through fights or struggles or even just watching the interactions where you have, you know, a spouse incredibly disrespectful to the other spouse, treating them like children, demeaning them, speaking names of condemnation to them. And let me just remind, we need to all remember a critical point. Your spouse, no matter how broken he or she may be, is an image bearer. They are a child of God because they were created in the image of God. And you say, well, wait a second, I don't even know if my spouse is a believer. It's okay. They were still created in the image of God. And deep in the core identity of who they are, is they are an image bearer. And it says also interesting, and we'll spend more time on this in coming months when we get into chapter 5. You know, one of the things that, you know how Peter says that a wife of an unbelieving husband can win her husband? Primarily by being respectful. Well, question. How deserving of respect in Paul's context, Peter's context of the first century, do you think most unbelieving husbands were? In the first century, wives were property. Little to nothing more. And so Peter tells wives to treat their husbands with respect. We get into Ephesians chapter 5. That is Paul's command to wives as well. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, respect your husbands. And yet, it's so easy, and it's such a slippery slope to get on the track of saying, well, he's messed up this, this, and this, so therefore I'm justified, and it's okay for me to say this, this, and this. No, it's not. It tears down. It destroys. And ironically, as it tears your spouse down, then it makes them less able to tap into who they really are. As you know, in our recovery ministry, we have watched couples work from really hard places. And through the years, Debbie and I have commented numerous times of probably the thing that we see makes the biggest difference in how the couple navigates the journey. And that is, do they believe the other one's heart is good towards them? Or do they believe the other person is evil? You see, when you hold on to the belief that your spouse's heart, at its core, is good towards you, then you're looking for evidences that help you hold on to that. When you believe that your spouse is evil and bent on evil towards you. And just a side note here, we have experienced a few that has been the case. So it's not just an automatic, it's a place I encourage you to ask the Father to help you see and know. But when you believe that your spouse's heart wants to love you, wants to respect you, wants to be who God calls him to be in your life, but they're broken and they fail miserably in spite of their deep desire to do otherwise, then you can begin holding on to the good. And it can be so different, even in the exact same circumstances, even when facing the exact same failures. And when your spouse is a child of God, how much more so is that true? They are image bearers just by being created as human. But when they have given their life to Jesus Christ, they have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they are in the process of being renewed and transformed. And when we can hold on to that, then our heart's desire is to build up. Then our heart's desire is to be an encourager, to be one who sees the good and speaks it forth. And I'm not talking about denial. I'm not talking about pretending that the problem's not there. I'm talking about looking honestly for their glory. Dan Allender has a powerful book called Intimate Allies. And in that book, he takes the works basically from the premise that says we need to see clearly both our spouse's glory and their depravity. And we must never be in denial about their depravity. We must always be willing to address it directly, confront it. But we must also hold on to the glory of who they are as image bearers and sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And folks, when we do that, then the words that come out of our mouths will be much more of words that build up than tear down. Let's pray. Father, as we continue in this section, Lord, we just confess that, you know, we cringe. Lord, I can't imagine anyone hearing us wrestle with this that doesn't have aspects of our lives that are not where they ought to be. And so, Lord, I just want to pray, first of all, for protection. I pray for protection from Satan's condemnation. Because nothing I've talked about today, Lord, separates us from you. You've said in your word that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And I think nothing includes our sin, especially includes our sin, because you've made a way for it. And yet, Lord, we can't learn to live differently if we're not willing to honestly face the ugliness of the places that we're living now that aren't what they ought to be. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would give us the courage. Well, even before the courage, Lord, we must first see your grace clearly. In order for us to look at the ugliness of our brokenness, in other words, for us to truly look at how bad it is, we have to first have a glimpse to know that we will be loved on the other side. That you will embrace us, that you will wrap your arms around us, that your love for us is not contingent in any way, shape, or form to our performance or our ability to get it right. And when we understand that reality of grace, Lord, then for the first time in our lives, Lord, we have the ability to look honestly at ourselves. Lord, it is truly only the Christian who can look at his ugliness completely. Because we are the only ones, Lord, who know that it is forgiven. And because we know that it's forgiven, we can look at it honestly and then ask you to change us from the inside out. And so, Lord, I know that I've talked about a lot of things today that that we struggle with in the terms of our finances, in the terms of stealing, in the terms of speaking ugly things and untruths and all of that, Lord. And it's so easy to get focused on that and to lose sight of the fact, Lord, that you are bringing these things to our attention, not to beat us over the head with them, but because you have something so much better for us. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us the courage to take off the garments of darkness and put on your robes of light, and that we would live as children of the light as we work honestly for our living, as we manage our finances in ways that free us up to give both to you and to others, and as we learn to check what comes out of our mouths and learn to speak the truth in love. And so, Lord, we just thank you for being a mighty God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. One of my kind of standing jokes as a preacher is that if I only preached on things I have mastered, then every Sunday you would hear sermons about not smoking and not drinking. And honestly, I haven't mastered them. They never had any appeal to me. And if those are your struggles, there's no condemnation meant there. I'm just telling you that these are places we all struggle. And last week's message, this week's message, future messages as we go through this section, are places that I am openly telling you up front. They are struggles for me, struggles for our family as well. And so it's not about getting it right. It's about getting it in the open. And it's about allowing God to do his deep work of transformation from the inside out. So this week, as you leave this place, let me just encourage you to focus on asking the Father to teach you what it means to speak for the purpose of building up rather than tearing down. And with that, we are dismissed.